I guess what I'd like to start with is if everybody in here who's had a mother, if you'll raise your hand. Happy Mother's Day. That makes it a pretty important one, huh? Everybody's got a mom. Happy Mother's Day. Well, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. And in this chapter, we find Jesus' seventh sign, the seventh sign in the book. It's the greatest of all of Jesus' miracles during his lifetime. Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead after his corpse has been decaying in the grave for 4 days. Jesus' miracles were sensational, but they really weren't designed to wow the people. That's not the ultimate purpose of Jesus' miracles. They were designed to provide evidence. Because God loves you. How's the volume there, y'all? Is it a little high? Okay. God loves you. And God provides evidence. He doesn't just say, believe me. He says, believe me, and let me show you why you should believe me. Faith is not blind. Faith is not blind. Please never believe that. It's not blind. The Christian faith is not blind. God provides the evidence, and some people see the evidence and they say, I'm not interested. And others see the evidence and say, duh, that evidence is overwhelming. God provides the evidence. The question is, do we accept it? And so the miracles that Jesus did were to provide evidence of his claims because his claims were audacious, right? A man who claims to be God is an audacious claim. A man who claims to be equal with God, to be the Son of God, which is to say of the same essence as God, of the same nature as God. Those are audacious claims that demand audacious evidence. And so God, in the flesh, gives the evidence through his miracles. And the seventh sign, the seventh miracle that the Apostle John emphasizes in the Gospel of John is what we find in chapter 11. Jesus' miracles were designed to show that he was ready, willing, and able to do what Hebrew Bible promised Messiah God would do. Because he claimed to be Messiah God. For example, when he healed the blind man or the lame man in John 9 and John 5, Jesus evidenced that he was able to fulfill the promises of Isaiah chapter 35, where global health is promised in Messiah's kingdom, in Messiah's coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 reads like this: then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That was prophesied 700 years before Jesus came. And Jesus says, that's a prophecy about me. Let me show you. I heal the blind man. I heal the lame man. It's not that Jesus did just... You know, you ever wonder, well, why didn't Jesus turn the tree into a turtle? Right? Why didn't he turn a rock into a hippopotamus? Why the miracles that he did? Why those as opposed to others? Why not something flashy, like turn a chariot into a kangaroo? He does the miracles to show that he is the promised Messiah, to show that he is ready, willing, and able to do what Messiah God was promised to do. And raising a man from the dead, which is the seventh sign in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, raising a man from the dead is the greatest of all of his miracles that he did during his lifetime, because that proved that Jesus does what only God can do. Only God has the power to give life where there is none. You remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Out of dust, God made a man who lived and breathed and thought and reasoned and spoke and touched things and saw and heard and tasted. Out of dust, he made a man, because God makes life when there is none. This is what this miracle is going to show us in John chapter 11. But what's even more impressive than giving life when there is none is restoring life when it's been lost. Again, this is prophesied in Hebrew Bible, Isaiah 26, verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Only God has the power to resurrect. And so Jesus comes along in John 11 and says, that's me. That's me. I'm the prophesied one, and let me evidence to you by raising a man from the dead that that is me. Today our passage begins in verse 5, but let me start with verse 1 of chapter 11 just by way of context. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When it says the sisters sent word to him, that doesn't mean they sent an email, right? They didn't send a text. They didn't call him. They sent a courier. There's a messenger. Write this down, and they give it to the messenger, and they send the messenger to Jesus. Or maybe they just said the words, and the messenger remembered him, and he delivered them to Jesus. That's what you're reading there in verse 3. Verse 4 reads like this. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Verse 4 is the response, is Jesus' response to the messenger, to the courier. Jesus says, I got the message. Now here's the message, Mr. Courier, that you take back to the sisters. Jesus was saying that this illness will lead ultimately not to Lazarus' death. He will die, to be sure. But the illness isn't going to lead ultimately to his death. It will lead to the glory of God. Initially, the sisters will not understand this. But once Jesus raises their brother, it will be clear. Lazarus' resurrection will reveal the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. Those are one and the same. Different persons. God is triune. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, but one God. So united in essence and purpose and function that we say there is one God, though there are three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, John chapter 10, total unity of purpose, total unity of function, which also means total unity of essence. Lazarus' resurrection will reveal the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. His resurrection will reveal that Jesus is the life giver. He's the life giver, and he's the one who makes the dead live. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The Greek word for so, there at the beginning of verse 6, is the word un, often translated therefore. Think of it as a because. Because Jesus loved this family, he let Lazarus die. That's what it says, right? Because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he didn't go. He let Lazarus died. Revealing his power over death was a greater act of love than running there quickly to heal Lazarus' illness. Revealing his power over death was a greater act of love than Jesus healing him remotely, because Jesus didn't have to show up to heal him. And we've already seen that in the Gospel of John. In John 4, Jesus heals the royal official's son from 20 miles away. Jesus is in Cana, the royal official's son is in Capernaum, and Jesus says, your son is well. He heals him remotely. Jesus doesn't do any of these things, and he could have done both with respect to Lazarus. He doesn't do any of this, and he allows Lazarus' illness to kill him. Keep reading in verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Here's a map of the area. At the end of chapter 10, Jesus left Jerusalem just after the religious leaders had tried to kill him twice because he claimed equality with God. They didn't believe him, so they accused him of blasphemy, and they tried to kill him. Right now, here at the beginning of John chapter 11, Jesus and the disciples are in the Transjordan area. The Transjordan area, you see, is kind of here in this purple. This is the Jordan River, so the Transjordan area is here on the eastern side of the Jordan. I've got the arrow here, but we don't know exactly where Jesus was during these events. Then you have Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany is almost like Sugar Land is to Houston, or Katy is to Houston, for the Houstonites in here. It's a suburb of Houston. Excuse me. Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. And so in verse 7, Jesus is saying, we're going back to Judea, specifically to Bethany, where this family lives. Last time I said that Bethany is about a mile and a half from Jerusalem. To be more precise, it is a little bit less than 1.9 miles. That's maybe the more precise way to say it. A little bit less than 1.9 miles from Jerusalem. The point is, it's a pretty easy walk. The disciples are concerned about Jesus' plan. It seems like he's putting himself in harm's way. They forget that Jesus is doing the Father's will, and the safest place to be always is in the will of God, even if you're in the lion's den. But more than that, the disciples don't understand that Jesus is moving events to reveal his power over our last enemy, his power over death. He would do this not just through the death and resurrection of Lazarus, but also through his own death and resurrection. And of course, Jesus' resurrection dwarfs Lazarus's resurrection in terms of significance and power, because Jesus is never to die again. Jesus' resurrection opens the portal for life everlasting. Keep reading in verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." As often happens, Jesus' words have a double meaning. They have a physical, material meaning, and then they have a spiritual, metaphysical, invisible meaning. The physical meaning here, the physical significance, is a pretty obvious one. You can only work when it's light outside. When it's dark, you got to shut down. Now, I mean, I know they, you know, on a big road project, a big pipeline project, they may be working 24/7, but they got the big lights out there, so the workers can be working at 11 o'clock at night. They didn't have any of that back then. So this is just an obvious statement. When the sun's out, it's time to work. Work when the sun's out. And when it's nighttime, well, your time to work has expired. That's the physical, material meaning for his words. But then there's a spiritual dimension to what he's saying. Jesus has more of his Father's work to do. And so as long as he is doing the Father's will, then he is perfectly safe until his time comes. The application for us is clear. God has appointed the time and the place for each one of us to get, as one pastor said, our wooden pajamas, a casket, to be more direct. God has appointed the time and the place for each one of our deaths. He's already appointed that. And until that time comes, God's plan for your life is to do the work that he has designed for you. So get to work. I mean, do you ever think to yourself, what work does God have for me to do today, this day? I hope you ask the Lord to make those things clear to you. What do you want of me Who is God and what does he want of me? The two most important questions you can ask. Who is God and what does he want of me? Think and ask the Lord to make clear what work he wants you to do. We're designed to work. Adam and Eve were workers. What did God tell Adam? Tend to my garden. It's not like Adam, that God just put a couple of lazy boy chairs there and said, okay, just chill out on the chairs all day long. No, no, no. He put them to work. Now, that work was easier because that was before sin. And after sin in Genesis 3, then he said to the man, you will work by the sweat of your brow, meaning work is more difficult in this fallen, broken world. But the point is, God has work for us to do. And we are to get to work to do God's will. And so long as we are doing God's will, we are invincible. You are untouchable by the world as long as you are in the will of God. Nothing can touch you until your time comes, which God has already established. Keep reading in verse 11. This he said after, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. As is often the case, the disciples are confused. They think Jesus is saying Lazarus's illness is not very severe. He's just sleeping. And so the disciples think, well, then let him wake up. Don't put yourself at risk by going close to Jerusalem where the religious leaders have just tried to kill you twice. Let him wake up and let's go about our business, Jesus. Now, it's possible that their fear about returning to Judea was clouding their thinking, clouding their judgment. But the point is they're confused. In the scriptures, sleep is often a nice way. It's a euphemism of saying death. Jesus' use of the term sleep takes us back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. By raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus will show that he is ready, willing, and able to fulfill the ancient prophecy of resurrection. And don't miss Jesus' word that he uses with respect to Lazarus. Don't miss the warm word that he uses regarding Lazarus. What's the word? Do you see it there in the verse? Friend. He calls Lazarus our friend. You see, what will happen at the resurrection is Jesus will raise his friends to everlasting life, and he will raise his enemies to disgrace and everlasting contempt. I should make clear that Jesus is not teaching soul sleep. That is a false teaching. It is a false doctrine. We must beware of false teachings. Soul sleep is a false doctrine that teaches that in the period of time from when someone dies to the resurrection, that your soul is kind of in sleep mode. It's unconscious. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is contrary to the scriptures. The Bible teaches that the believer's soul is ushered into the presence of Christ at the moment of death, to the third heaven, to a place of unspeakable joy, to a place that the Apostle Paul had one word to describe. He described it in 2 Corinthians 12 with one word, the word paradise. And then, at the resurrection, the believer's soul, which has been in the third heaven, someone dies today who's a believer. And let's say the rapture of the church doesn't happen for another 50 years. I prefer another 5 minutes, but whatever. Let's say it doesn't happen for another 50 years. Well, that believer is in the third heaven, in a place, in the presence of Christ, the believer's soul. At the resurrection, which is at the resurrection of the church, which is the rapture of the church, then the body is raised, and that believer's soul is united with now not the dead body that's decomposed in the grave, but the body that Christ has reconstructed. that God has reconstituted for heaven. And that soul, which is in heaven right now, is united with the body that is fit for eternity. That's the way the scripture explains what happens to the soul of a believer at death, and then what happens at the resurrection. The eternal body that is designed for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the same eternal body that Jesus has, that eternal body is fit to enjoy God's eternal kingdom, a kingdom that is described, frankly, as a party. It's a party. Now, when I say party, I don't mean the way the world parties, right? I mean, but let's be clear. God loves to party. Not the way the world parties. A party that is holy. A celebration that is righteous. And that's why his kingdom is described over and over and over as a banquet. At a banquet, you don't have a bunch of people walking around with long faces. Oh, it's so sad. You don't have any of that. You got a party. You got laughing and celebrating. And so the body, the resurrection body, is designed to be able to enjoy the kingdom, which is described as an eternal celebration. That's the believer. The unbeliever's body and soul is very different. The unbeliever that dies without having trusted in Christ, which means he's an unbeliever, she's an unbeliever, is sent to a place of torments in Hades, Luke 16, verse 23, Matthew 11, verse 23. And then at the resurrection of the dead, not the resurrection of believers, but at the resurrection of the dead, the unbeliever receives his eternal body also. But that eternal body is designed not for the pleasures and the joys of God's eternal kingdom, but for the perpetual punishment of the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. This is what the Word of God describes with respect to the soul and the body of the believer versus the unbeliever. Let's keep going in the Gospel of John. John 11, verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus says, I am glad Lazarus is dead. Is that what he said? No. That's not what he said. And as the scene unfolds, you see this in an emotional way from Jesus, that he is not glad that Lazarus is dead. No, death is something that is horrible. The text doesn't say Jesus is glad that Lazarus is dead. The text says Jesus is glad that he wasn't there because he's going to perform a miracle that is beyond anything the disciples have seen. They've seen him heal people from illnesses many, 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 many times before. He says, I'm glad I wasn't there because I'm not going to show you a miracle that you've already seen, me healing people from illnesses. I'm going to show you a miracle that is much, much bigger. I'm going to show you a miracle that undeniably reveals my power and my love as the life giver, as the one who reverses death so that you may believe. That's what he says there, right? So that you may believe. Other than Judas Iscariot, all the disciples are already believers. The belief that Jesus is talking about is to strengthen their faith. We need that. The principle that we're seeing here is that God's love ministers to us through the trials and adversities of life. Despite what the false teachers say, Christianity does not guarantee health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. Christianity guarantees something much more valuable than that. Christianity guarantees God's love. Faith in Jesus Christ guarantees God's love in this life and in the one to come. And make no mistake, in the one to come, there is health, wealth, and prosperity. But what we're focused on here is the love of God. God's love molds you. It grows you. It invigorates you. Warren Wiersbe puts it like this. God's love for his own is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. The fact that he loves us and we love him is no guarantee that we will be sheltered from the problems and pains of life. After all, the Father loves his Son, and yet the Father permitted his beloved Son to drink the cup of sorrow and experience the shame and pain of the cross. We must never think that love and suffering are incompatible. Certainly, they unite in Jesus Christ. This side of heaven, there is great pain and suffering. We live in a world that is fallen and sinful, that is ruled by one who is the author of sin, ruled, little r, not capital R, ruled. By one who is the author of sin and the author of death, Satan, and we ourselves are fallen, broken sinners. The greatness of God's love is that he loves us and ministers to us in the midst of pain. Through the trials, he grows us. Through the pain, he strengthens us. This is what the God-man will do for the disciples and for Mary and Martha. He will make their faith vigorous so that it is contagious. The miracle in John 11 will bring about an explosion of belief for those who see the miracle, for those who see the dead man walking around, talking to them, eating, fellowshipping with them. People will be drawn to the miracle. It reminds me of a little coffee shop in Costa Rica. My parents were missionaries in Costa Rica for almost 20 years, and they lived up in the mountains, and there was a town close to where they lived, on the way up the mountain. And in, like most towns in Costa Rica, there's a coffee shop, and their coffee shops are not like a Starbucks where you walk in and everybody's hanging out sipping coffee. This coffee shop was the Spaniards. They laid out the streets, and it's storefront, 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 and if you miss it, you'll walk right by the coffee shop, unless your nose tells you otherwise. You can smell the coffee from blocks away. And you walk into this coffee shop, and it's just a counter. There's no tables for people to sit around and sip and look intellectual and none of that. There's just a counter. And behind the counter are some people working, and then in the back there's like this storage area. And so you come in and you order your coffee, a quarter kilo, half kilo, kilo. They're on the metric system. And they go in the back and they come out with all these bags. They're like, it's in like a brown bag that you'd have for lunch. And on the top of the bag, it says, Café Vigoroso. And it's Vigoroso. I mean, you can smell it. The smell permeates everything. It permeates your clothes, the car, the house, your luggage. So we'd take it home from Costa Rica back to Houston for friends and family, for coworkers. And, it was always a sight to see clearing customs, when you got all this kilos of coffee. And I'd put it in my briefcase to go to the office to share it with friends there. And the briefcase smelled like coffee. The car smelled like coffee. I walked through the tunnel in downtown Houston, and the tunnel smelled like coffee. And take the escalator up to the lobby of the building. The lobby smelled like coffee. And get on the elevator, and, it's a closed elevator. And everybody crams in the elevator. I got it in my briefcase, and the elevator just reeks of coffee. And if you're a coffee drinker, you're like, hey, who's got the coffee? But no one's got a coffee cup in their hand. If you don't care about coffee, you're like, hey, whatever. But everybody's like, hey, who's got the coffee? And then I get off the elevator, and I, distribute it to the people I work with on the 26th floor, or 25th floor at that time, and half the floor smells like coffee, and everybody's like, hey, Alex, next time you go, bring me some coffee. Because everybody's drawn to that smell, to the aroma of this rich Costa Rican coffee, Vigoroso. This is what Jesus is doing with the miracle in chapter 11. He's drawing people to him. He's drawing people to Lazarus, who then points people to Jesus. Lazarus will be the magnet that people will be drawn to because the man was dead for 4 days, decaying, his corpse decaying in the grave. And so what Jesus is doing is he is making the faith of his disciples and Martha and Mary vigoroso, strengthening it through this spectacular miracle. Keep reading in verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." The name Thomas means twin. It comes from the Hebrew word toam. That's the Hebrew word for twin. Or from the Aramaic word for twin, toma. Remember, Aramaic is the language that the Hebrews picked up in their 70 years of exile in Babylon. The word Didymus in Greek means twin. We don't know who Thomas's twin was. We just know everybody called him twin. I don't know why they called him twin. You know, most twins they call Joseph or Matthew or Mark, but they call Thomas twin. And yes, this is the same Thomas who we call doubting Thomas, because he wouldn't believe in Jesus' resurrection after they told him, after Jesus had prophesied. He prophesied that he would be resurrected, then he dies, and sure enough, he's resurrected. And many people see the resurrection. They tell Thomas, "Hey, he's been resurrected." He said, "I'm not going to believe that unless I stick my finger in his wounds." This is the same Thomas, doubting Thomas. But we should give credit where credit is due. Thomas is devoted to Jesus. He knows that in Jerusalem they have recently tried to kill Jesus twice. Jesus says, "We're going back there." The disciples are nervous about this whole idea of returning there. They're squeamish about what's going to happen to them. But Thomas says, "Let's go." Thomas has courage. He says, "If obeying Christ means we die too, so be it." Although he is courageous, he is mistaken. He doesn't understand what's coming. He doesn't understand the uniqueness of Jesus' death. He doesn't understand that only Jesus is qualified to drink the cup of God's wrath. And yet, in another sense, Thomas is right. He's correct. The disciples, later called the apostles, would die because of Jesus. If church tradition is correct, then they were all martyred because of their faith, except for John, who died an old man after he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And as to Thomas specifically, church tradition says that he made his way to India and spread the gospel there, and then he was martyred by being speared to death in India, a most gruesome way to die. Thomas shows the conflicted nature of all of us. At times, we are doubting and disbelieving, and at other times, we are dedicated and devoted to Christ. Hopefully, it's the second more often than the first. Keep reading in verse 17. "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Back then, you usually buried the deceased the same day that he died. There's a warm climate in the Middle East, and so the decomposition of the body starts pretty quickly. It's not like some cold climate like Mount Everest. Mount Everest, they estimate there are hundreds of climbers' corpses strewn along the mountain that are perfectly preserved. No decomposition at all, because it's always frozen at Mount Everest. Here, you have the body of Lazarus being buried probably the same day because of composition, because of the decomposition and the decay of the body. But what John is telling us is he's giving us the full picture, and he's saying this decomposition process is already in the fourth day of the burial. He's giving us the background to explain how miraculous and spectacular this sign is that Jesus is going to do. Look at verse 18. "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. In ancient times, the mourning period took many days." They would mourn over a number of days. They even had professional mourners. They would hire someone to come to do the wailing, even back then, because mourning was a significant event in the departure of someone. So you have people coming from Jerusalem, not a far walk to the little town of Bethany, to participate in this event of mourning for Lazarus. They're comforting Martha and Mary. John is laying the foundation for us as to how the news of this miracle will spread like wildfire. The miracle will be seen not just by the people of the itty-bitty Bethany, but also by the people from the capital of Jerusalem. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. This fits well with what we know from Luke 10 about Martha and Mary. Martha is always busy. She's always active, always engaged in the activities of life. And Mary is a little more reflective, a little more methodical. She's more contemplative. She thinks on things. When Martha hears that Jesus is there, she makes a beeline out the door and she runs out to where Jesus is in the distance because she is going to share her pain with Jesus. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Martha's words communicate both faith and frustration. She is confident that Jesus is so intimate with the Father that whatever Jesus asks, the Father will give him. She believes that if Jesus had been there, he could have and would have healed her brother. And because he wasn't there, she's frustrated. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha knows her Bible. She knew that in the end times, the dead will be resurrected, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. She knew Isaiah 26. She knew Daniel 12. She's correct about the certainty of the event of the future resurrection, but she's missing Jesus' point. So Jesus glorifies himself in her presence. He glorifies himself through his words, and before the scene is over, through his works. When Jesus speaks of glorifying God and glorifying the Son of God here at the beginning of chapter 11, he, as we saw last time, is speaking of the self-revelation of God. The revelation of God commands glory, displays his glory. There are two aspects to glory. One is praise, the creatures praising God, his image bearers glorifying him, praising him, like we sing the doxology every Sunday. That's one aspect of glory. But another aspect of glory is God simply revealing himself. Now, these two are connected because when God reveals himself, that prompts our praise of him. They're connected, but the emphasis here in chapter 11 is God revealing himself through the Son of God. And when the Son of God reveals himself, he also reveals the Father. So Jesus glorifies himself in this event. He's going to reveal himself as the life giver, as the one who makes the dead live. Look at his response in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Here Jesus makes his fifth I am claim, another claim to do that which only God can do. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's saying the resurrection and eternal life are not merely future events. They are a person, and that person is me. It is not an event that saves us. The Bible doesn't save us. The words don't save us. Doctrine doesn't save us. A person saves us. Now, it's true, the text points to the person. But Jesus is saying, it's all about me. Salvation is a person. Eternal life, the life of the eternal kingdom, is a person. The resurrection, which is the portal from this realm into the realm of God's eternal kingdom, is a person. This is what Jesus is emphasizing. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not dismissing the Word of God at all. I dedicate my life to studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. I'm not dismissing it at all. I'm simply saying that the words of the text of the Bible point us to the person of the Bible, which is God. In this case, we're speaking of God the Son, God incarnate. And so Jesus says, I am the resurrection personified. I am life everlasting personified. Remember, we've seen before, the phrase eternal life is not about quantity of life. Everybody's going to live forever. The unbeliever will live forever in the lake of fire with the author of evil, Satan. The believer will live forever with God, the author of life. Everybody's going to live forever. Eternal life is not about quantity of life. It is about quality of life. Now, there is a time aspect to it because it's quality of life forever. But Jesus is speaking about the life of the kingdom, a life of joy and peace and love and righteousness. And as always, Jesus connects this to faith in Him. He says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." As we have seen, this is the gospel of belief, the gospel of John. The word pistuo, which is the Greek word for to believe, is used nearly 100 times in this book. Everybody is going to die physically except for the rapture generation. But only unbelievers die spiritually for eternity. Only unbelievers die forever and ever. We're born spiritually dead, and then when we trust in Christ, we become spiritually alive. But for the unbeliever, he's born spiritually dead. He lives a whole life in spiritual death, in separation from God, and then he enters into eternity. He passes over from this realm into the next in the same status that he has always lived his entire life, unbelief, spiritual death. We pass from this, if you've trusted in Christ, we pass from this realm into the next in the status in which we've been saved, possessing eternal life, which we have right now. I fear that we don't understand the significance of eternal life, that we possess it, though it is for eternity. We possess it currently. It is a present possession. Because the unbeliever does not possess eternal life, the unbeliever suffers eternal destruction. Eternal life is the life of God's eternal kingdom. Jesus is again promising eternal security. Never means never. You know, one time we had someone at the highest levels of government that wanted to argue over the word is. What does is mean in this context or that context? The Bible doesn't play those games. Okay? Never means never. Jesus uses, as he has done already a number of occasions, the strongest possible negation in the Greek, ou me, never, never. They will, the one who believes in me will never, never die. And the death that he is speaking of is the second death. Everybody suffers the first death, physical death. But only unbelievers suffer the second death, which is spiritual death, eternal death. Allow me to refresh your memory about the second death. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 6. Last book of the Bible. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection is for believers only. It's those who are described in Daniel 12:2 as being awakened from the dust of the ground unto eternal life, everlasting life. The second resurrection is for unbelievers only. It is those who are described in Daniel 12:2 as being awakened from the dust of the ground unto disgrace and everlasting contempt. Jump down to verse 11. We see them here. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. You see, when the judgment comes, there will be no place to hide. There will be no place for the unbeliever to hide from the reckoning, from the judgment of God. Keep reading in verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. The dead, the phrase "the dead" in these verses, are those who do not believe in the Lamb of God, who do not trust in Him, who do not trust in Jesus. They remain forever dead in their trespasses and sins. They remain forever spiritually separated from God, subject to His eternal wrath. Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the phrase. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So what is the second death? It is being cast into hell. It is being cast in the lake of fire. You say, I don't like that. I don't like the idea that there's a hell. I don't like the idea that there's a lake of fire. That's mean. That's cruel. Okay. Look, I'm just telling you what's in the book. I'm just telling you what God has said. Frankly, it is not your authority to judge whether it is right or it is wrong. That's not your place to judge whether the fact that God will cast people into hell is right or wrong. Because He is God and you are not. I assure you it is right, because everything that God does is right. Everything that God does is righteous. But what I want you to see here is that the second death is the lake of fire. The believer is exempt from the second death. We are not exempt from the first death, which is physical death. But we are exempt from eternal destruction, which is the lake of fire. What Jesus is speaking of when He talks with Martha is the second death. When He says, never, never die. The one who believes in Me will never, never die. He's speaking of the second death in John chapter 11. Please turn back there and look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am, just verse 25 one more time, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. This is the essence of the Christian faith. Salvation is not some distant future event. The believer is permanently saved now. The believer permanently possesses eternal life now. The believer permanently has access to the power of the resurrection now. When Paul speaks of us having power, having access to the power of the resurrection, he's talking about an event, but more than an event, a person. Because the resurrection is embodied in a person. This is why Jesus makes this fifth I am claim. I am the resurrection and the life. He is the portal from the realm in which we are in, the realm of death and darkness, into the realm of life and love. God's love, not the world's definition of love, which is a counterfeit definition. God's life, not the world's definition of life, which is a counterfeit definition. These are audacious claims that Jesus is making, and He will prove them up through His works before the scene is over. Jesus again emphasizes the need for faith in Him by finishing verse 26 with a question, a probing question. Look at that. Do you believe this? He asks of Martha. She said to Him, yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. What a beautiful affirmation. A beautiful affirmation of faith by Martha. She affirms what John says in the purpose statement of the book. Remember the reason why John wrote the book. He says it towards the end of the book. In John 20, verse 31, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. She says both of those. She says, Jesus says, do you believe? And she says, yes. I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God. Christ meaning Messiah. Son of God meaning equal with God. Of the same essence, of the same order, of the same nature as God. And then she adds a third thing. She says, I believe that you are the one sent, he who comes into the world. This is what Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching that he was sent from heaven to the world, but into the world. It's not like God came to the world to observe the world. He is in the world, meaning he's one of us, a human among humans, or to use John's language, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. God among us. God humbling himself, coming below angels as a man. Jesus has been teaching that he was sent by the Father from heaven into our realm to reveal the Father to a lost and dying world. The Pharisees hate Jesus. The religious leaders hate this message. They reject it. Martha says, I love it. I believe it. I trust in it. She believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is the one who has come into the world. This is a saved woman. And what Jesus is going to do with her faith is strengthen it. Because she doesn't fully understand the breadth of Jesus' power, the breadth of Jesus' nature. And so he will invigorate her faith, as he will do for her sister Mary, and as he will do for even Lazarus, who is dead in the grave for this time. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're here without hope, without Christ, and without eternal life. We want you to know that the final moments of this service this morning are dedicated to you. God loves you, though you are his enemy. Do you understand that God loves you? Do you understand the significance of that love? It is a love that pursues you, that seeks you, that longs for you, though you deserve none of it. This is who we are by nature. By nature, we are sinners. By nature, we are rebels. You think, well, I'm pretty good. No, you're mistaken. You may be better than that guy, and you may be better than that girl, but in comparison to God, you are a sinner, totally alienated from God, totally separated from God, because God is holy and righteous, and you are by nature, your very nature is sinful, and you say, no, I'm not, I'm good. Your acts deny that. Because our personal sins, either our thoughts, our words, or our deeds, validate that we're sinners by nature. They confirm it. They evidence it. That's who we are. But God loves you. And so he came to pay a debt that you owed, because you owed a debt that you couldn't pay. The penalty for sin is death. The writer of Hebrews says, death everlasting, judgment everlasting. A holy, righteous God must condemn sinners. Otherwise, he's not righteous. And this is what the world kind of dismisses. There's no judgment. It's all good. Let's party on, baby. Let's, you know, from one pleasure to another pleasure to another pleasure. That's the way the world lives. And if this one doesn't satisfy anymore, go chase that one. And when you get tired of that one, go chase that one. Because that's all they got. They got nothing else. It is an empty, vain life that the world sells us. But God says, I come to give you my life, life everlasting, life in my eternal kingdom, life from me, because I love you, though you are my enemy. That's how we're all born, the enemies of God. Before we commit even the first personal sin, we inherited from Adam. We're born with a sin nature. This is why David says, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. Because that's who we are at our very nature. But God loves us. And in his great love, he offers salvation. Salvation is available only through Christ, who is the God-man. Christ, who paid for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. If you will trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life, you will be saved. You will spend eternity in the place of paradise, to use Paul's words. If you refuse, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. It is your choice. Your choice. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you
Guide us by it, help us by it, open our minds to see it. Help us understand your ways, that we may obey you and honor you, that we may be your soldiers in this spiritual war that is underway, that has been fought since eternity past. Help us honor your name as one of your soldiers in Christ, that we may speak the truth in love to a world that is lost and dying. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And all God's people said,